All right. Well, today we're going to start in chapter, well, we're still in chapter 4, and we're working on some tricks that the enemy used to, or methods that the enemy used to try to stop the building of the wall. When you get down here to suffering, chapter 5, I messed up there. That is really something different, but we'll talk about that when we get there. That's not exactly what the enemies are doing. That is trouble from within. Not chapter 5, chapter 6. Ma'am?
Do you have another lesson?
I'm sorry, Priscilla.
It's okay. I'll just follow along.
I don't think very straight. We are on chapter 4 on the subheading of fear, starting verse 12. And just disregard what I just said, because that's not till chapter 6. Okay. In chapter 4, verse 12 to 23, we're looking at fear. The enemies are trying to... They just set up a guard system and a defense system, Nehemiah has, and armed the people in a system where some work in the day, some work at night. And verse 10, they're discouraged. The strength of the laborers is failing. There's so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall. And our adversary said they will neither know nor see anything till we come to their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So they're afraid now. So starting in verse 12, it says they told us 10 times, wherever you are, we're going to find you. So this is still part of Nehemiah positioning guards. And then what does he do? How does he encourage the people based on this section? Number one.
Well, he talked to them about God.
What about God?
What he had done for them.
Right. He again calls him the great and awesome Lord. And he wants them to remember the things he's done for them. Remember the Lord. What has he done for them? I mean, maybe not necessarily for this particular group of people. Actually, he has done something for this particular group of people. What did he do for them? They've been brought back from Babylonian captivity. But even in their history, you know, they know about the flood. They know about all the oppression and deliverance in the book of Judges and under the kings when things weren't going well with kings and God would send prophets to, you know, give them assistance and aid. So remember what he's done for us. By the way, does anybody here have King James or American Standard? You know, when it says great and awesome, those versions say terrible. Great and terrible. I like awesome better, I think. Okay, then in chapter...
Words change meaning.
I know. But and terrible means it's like fearing the Lord. You know, it's a reverential thing rather than a shaking in your boots thing.
Well, actually, you know, even if we take the terrible to mean, you know, that God is wrathful.
Yes.
He is going to use his power and his righteous judgment on the enemies of his
That's
people.
Right.
And on them if they don't, you know.
Yeah, if you look at it like a children with their parents, they better fear their parents, right? They should. Otherwise, they're not going to respect them. They need to fear what's going to happen to them if they don't obey their parents. And it's the same with God's people. We need to fear his wrath because he promises it, and they have seen over and over the fulfillment of his wrath. So, but what they need to think about right now is not to fear these oppressive people that are trying to get them to stop, but to remember God, and what does he tell them to fight for? What are they fighting for?
For their families.
Their homes, their families. Yes, this is your where you live. You know, you've got to keep in mind what the end goal is here and resist these people. Although the workers are separated, are they alone? You know, there's different sections of the wall, and what I picture is people lined up. I don't know that that's necessarily the case. I don't know if they worked on a segment and moved to the next one. I don't know, but the wall around the city is big, and so they I don't think they can shout across from one side to the other and, you know, visit and talk and that kind of thing. But they have been trained. They've been told to listen for the sound of a trumpet. So Nehemiah assures them where's that trumpet part?
20.
Okay, when you get down here, he's Because we're separated and far from one another, whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there, for God will fight for us. So he set up, in addition to the arming the people and the guards night and day, he's got a trumpet that's going to sound if we need you over here. If there's a problem over here, everybody run over here to where you hear the trumpet. So he's trying to give them encouragement to get them to see that, you know, God is with them, that they've got methods in place to take care of this, the enemy, if they do persist. It's not enough to build a wall, but what do we need to be on guard? If we translate this to us today, if we apply this to us today, say we've built up our defenses spiritually, we've, you know, put on the spiritual armor, what do we have to do in addition to that, or after that?
Stay alert.
Right, we have to be on guard, because the enemy's not giving up. No matter how many shields and helmets and things we put on, the enemy's going to be watching for any little chink, any tiny little chink, all the time. So we don't want the enemy to take our reward away from us, our salvation away from us, and if we let him have it, he will take it. He'll get it. I wrote the wrong word here.
It's when we don't think we can be overcome. It's when we're vulnerable. Because our defenses are not up. They're down.
You got it all settled. All
some people, we just want to say, you know, we've even heard at least one preacher say, I don't pray for forgiveness every day because I know I don't sin. And so to me, that tells me that he's more trusting in himself than he is in God. And that may not have been the way he meant it, but I mean, he was very emphatic about it when he was questioned about it.
Well, and another dangerous attitude is, that's never going to happen to me. But I don't have a problem with that. I'm sure most of y'all here have seen that happen to somebody at some point in your life, mm-hmm. somebody who said that. It can happen to us. We need to remember that and never forget that.
Well, we had a woman sitting in this very Bible class about 15 or 20 years ago, probably 20 years ago, or maybe 20 months, and she said, my husband and I will never have problems. We've been through tough times, and there's nothing that can separate us. And within less than 6 years, she had committed adultery and left her husband.
I found it interesting the word sword in verse 18. Each wore his sword buried at his side as he built, and the hunter stood near. You know, in the New Testament, it talks about the word of God being the sword of the Spirit. And if we keep the sword, you know, ready, we're reminded in 2 Timothy that the word of God will equip us for every good work, and it will fight the enemy.
Right.
It will overcome. And just like David had his sling and his little stone and his ringside. He tried to put on Saul's armor, and sometimes we try to put on armor that's the world wisdom or other armor, but it doesn't equip us to fight the fight that we really need to fight. And so he's putting on the right armor.
Okay. And if we don't have our sword by our side, if we don't read and study, then there is no sword. We don't have any defense, and we're not going to have a way to keep ourselves strong if we don't do that. In verse 15, when the enemies heard that the plot was known to us and that God has brought their plot to nothing, then they all returned to the work. They all got back busy again. And then it talks more about the plan for, you know, half would work and half would hold, stand guard with the spears and the shields and bows and arrows and stuff. And with one hand they worked, the other they held a weapon. I don't know if that's absolutely literal or not, but the point is they were on guard. They were ready for an attack, which really just never came to pass. You know, these guys evidently are full of hot air. Either that or they really back off and get scared of God. They believe that God's really with them. So, I'm not sure I didn't miss something here. Okay, well, let's just talk about number two. How can we remind ourselves to look at our problems through the greatness of God, as did David when he faced Goliath? And I'm afraid, was this question hard? Was it too vague? Was it? Okay, good, answer it. Anybody got an answer? Anybody have an answer?
We have to have confidence that God is going to help us. David, I'm studying the United Kingdom now, and when you're looking at David and Saul, David had such great confidence in God. Saul did not. He was afraid of the people. He was afraid he was going to lose the people. Instead of just having the attitude of David, God's going to take care of this. And who's this guy to be coming out here and talking this way to God's people? God took care of it. And he didn't need the armor that they tried to put on him. He used what he knew and felt comfortable with. And that's what we need to do. We may not can teach like someone else. We may not can use the same approach as someone else. But we need to know our scriptures and know what we can use and what we feel comfortable with and confident in and use that rather than trying to imitate something somebody else does and does well. Nothing wrong with what they do. You know, Saul did great when he wore the armor. I don't know how much he wore. He was always worried about something else. But
well, he was a fighter. He was a warrior.
He was a warrior. And so he knew how to use that armor. But David didn't. And so he used what he was equipped to do. And so what that tells me is I need to be equipped. But I need to equip the way that fits me and not say, okay, I've got to imitate somebody else. You know, Stephen, when he works with young men, he tells them, you have your own style. Don't try to imitate somebody else's style. It's not the style that's important. It's what you have to say. And prayer also. And, I don't know that David prayed, but I don't remember saying anything about him praying to God at that particular point, but he had confidence in God.
Well, we know he did pray, though.
Oh, yeah, but I mean, I don't know. It wasn't like me and my words. He prayed right before he did this.
Yeah. If we don't have the sword on that Linda was talking about a while ago, which to me is, you know, knowing enough about the word to be able to either defend it or to use it to help myself stay strong when the devil is after me or to help somebody else do the same. If we don't have this sword on, then we're defenseless, basically. And that would be the time that would be easy to sit down and say, I can't do it. Somebody else is better at that than me. But does God accept that kind of an excuse? You know, like Pat said, we may not be able to do it exactly the way they did it, but there is something we can do. Everybody has something they can do.
You know, David was alone, the whole army, including Saul and his brothers, a portion over in that, and even to the ridicule of them. He was by himself. Sometimes, when there's work to be done, don't look around and be overcome with discouragement because, you know, we always say,
it looks too big.
Easily say when nobody else is doing anything. You know, David, on faith, trusting God, went out and did the job that, you know, he needed to do. And these people, though, it seems, and we can learn a lesson, they rallied together, each one did his own work. You know, it keeps on saying in many, many places in the chapters that he did the work in front of him. He did his own work. You know, they weren't busy looking around, seeing what somebody else was doing or not doing. They were busy doing their work. And so, like they, you know, he went out and did what he did.
That's a very good point. We can't let what other people are doing or not doing keep us from doing what we got to do. That's a very good point. Let's look at 1 Samuel 17. Amanda, will you read 45 to 47 when you get there, please?
The David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. But I come to you with the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all the assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hands.
Okay, despite the fact that Goliath looked intimidating and looked impossible to overcome with the javelin, the spear, and the sword, David put his faith in God. I don't even think he was worried about the slingshot. I don't think he even thought of that as a major part of what he was doing. His confidence was that God would deliver Goliath to him. Deliver Goliath due to him. And if we don't rely on the one who promises us redemption, then we're not going to have it. If we think we can do it on our own, like King Saul did, look what happened to him. He lost his kingdom. He lost his life. He lost his family. I don't think I've ever thought of this before, that he spent his whole reign worrying about what somebody else was doing or worrying what somebody else was, like David, or somebody was not doing. He was not just letting things be in God's control. And I think that's a problem a lot of people have today. I think we need to really examine ourselves and make sure we're not trying to run things for God. I think it's really easy to do that, try to fix things. Okay, another example I put down was Abraham in Genesis 22. He didn't argue with God when he told him to sacrifice his son after he had given him a son that he promised him after he was 100 years old. He just did it. He trusted that God knew what he was doing. And I don't know about y'all, but I think that's a very hard thing to do, just to just put your complete trust that whatever's happening, you know, God is in control. Whether it's your personal life or our government or, say, our extended family or our job or something, we forget, I think, that God is there and running things.
That's a lot of faith. God will raise him from the dead.
Yep. That's a lot of faith. Because had Abraham ever seen anybody raised from the dead?
I don't know. And we get scared and we're afraid. Our faith is not nearly as strong. And we talk about these Old Testament people, or a lot of people do, like they didn't know a whole lot. These people knew and understood a lot more about God than we give them credit for sometimes.
And sometimes more than we do, even though we've got, you know, the whole thing written out in front of us. So, does anybody else have a comment on number two?
He promises that he will never leave us. You know, that he will be with us. Reasons he is allowed to unbelief was because they didn't remember, you know, God in the way
they got scared.
And so, you know, he promises that he will not lead us alone.
That's right. Okay, let's look at number three, the example that Nehemiah set. Let's read 4, 6, 9, 20, and 23. Sandra, will you read those, please?
So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half the top. So the people had a mind to work. Verse 9, nevertheless, we made a prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. And 19.
20 and 23.
Then I said to the noble...
No, 20.
Oh, sorry. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. 23.
Mm-hmm.
So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing.
Okay, so what kind of example did Nehemiah set here? Based on those verses.
Determination.
In verse 6, we built the wall. Because why? They had a what?
Mind.
A mind to work. Do you think that Nehemiah had anything to do with them having a mind to work? They didn't have a mind to work before he got there. It wasn't happening. So especially in some upcoming lessons, there's a lot about Nehemiah motivating these people and how they looked up to him and how they respected him and did what he said. And because they could see evidently evidence of his relationship with God and his faith. And then in verse 9, what happened? What were they doing?
Prayer.
They had the right kind of hearts to pray. If Nehemiah had not been the praying kind of person he was, would the people have been? That's debatable. We don't really know the answer to that. But because of the example he set, I just feel like they would have been praying. In fact, I think it says here that they did. We made our prayer to God. Pat, did you want to say something?
Mm-hmm.
And then in verse 9. There's something else in verse 9. What were they doing day and night? They set a watch. And that was Nehemiah's idea, too. He's the one that set up this defense plan, you know, armed with weapons, and they have guards night and day. So, but they're ready. They're prepared for the attack of the enemy. They're not going to just sit there and let them come. They're going to make sure that what they're doing gets done because they're prepared to fend off opposition. And then in verse 20, what are they listening for?
Trumpet.
Or what are they They have the kind of ear to hear the what? What's the trumpet represent?
Warning.
Warning. They need to get busy. Go over there and help somebody else because there's a problem there. So they're alert. They're listening. They're praying. Their attitude is such that they're going to get this done. And, you know, obviously, I have a list of several things in these three chapters that pop up to try to stop them. You know, fear, discouragement, plots, threats, that kind of thing. But every time they bounce back up and get going again, and they do get discouraged and they do get down. But with Nehemiah's encouragement, they get themselves back in this kind of a mindset where they're watching and listening and praying so that they can get it done.
Reminds me of Philippians 1:27, when Paul was talking to the Christians there at the church in Philippi, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. They pulled it together. When there was a warning, they pulled together, you know, where the danger mm-hmm. was. And that's a lesson, I think, for God's people today, is if we see error or a problem in coming into the Lord's church, or if a brother or sister is caught, you know, up in sin or something, pull together, you know, each one rally to do what we can do, you know, to get rid of the truth. You know,
in any of these cases, did Nehemiah ignore the threat? No, they were handled as they came up. And the same with us today. The point Linda's making is, you know, if somebody gets caught up in something, take care of it. I had written down 1 Corinthians 15:58 that says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." If we're not steadfast, then, you know, you're opening up chinks for the devil. You're just opening holes for him to slip into in your wall, our wall. So, anything else before we go to selfishness? Oh, okay. This is the section that is not really a threat of the enemy. This is from within. And I think we're studying this tonight in Nehemiah. I think this is the point we're at. The problems come from within, not from without. But I probably should not have put this in this section, tactics of the enemy. But it comes up with the same results. You know, it's threatening to stop the work. So we'll just treat it as another threat. Okay? So the first one is in chapter 5, 1 to 19, selfishness. What are some of the problems that the Jews were making an outcry about? What are they all upset about?
They didn't have food to eat.
There was a famine and they were hungry. And why didn't they have food to eat? Why didn't they have money to buy food?
They had large mortgages.
They had mortgaged their property, their land, their homes, and what else was happening to their money?
And big taxes.
Big taxes to the king. So what were they doing to survive?
Selling their stuff to daughters into slavery.
Okay.
Mortgaging their fields to the point that it belonged to someone else. Not, you know, they didn't even have the right to work the field.
Right. They got into this situation not only with outsiders but with one another where usury was involved. And we're going to look at some passages back in the Pentateuch about how God feels about that. But before we do, what happened to what was Nehemiah's first response? Verse 6.
He was angry when he heard their outcry, and I may be mistaken, but you know, it seems to me that some of the problem, yes, there might have been famine, but the big complaint to me is that they're complaining against their Jewish brethren.
Right. Well, the famine is resulting in them mortgaging everything and selling themselves into slavery, and to their brethren. And the brethren are not helping them. They're not. Of course. Right. Right. They're charging them steep interest and that kind of thing. Yes. Okay. So he was angry. He was very angry. And you know, of all things, you know, we're on a daily basis we're having to fight off all these outsiders, and now we've got this to deal with. I can imagine how angry he is. And especially since Nehemiah knows God's word, before I get into the other scriptures, what did serious thought in verse 7 allow Nehemiah to do? After serious thought, I what?
Contended with the
My Bible says rebuked. So I want to look at the nature of his rebuke and the things he appealed to, starting in verse 7, what was the first thing? Well, first he says, each of you is extracting usury from his brothers. He calls a big assembly, and then basically we have a sermon here. What's wrong with the whole usury thing?
That was not what God had ever intended.
Right.
Now, they could, if they had to do their land, was it every seventh year?
Well, every 49 years was, 7-7 was the Jubilee.
And they had to...
They had to turn it back.
Yeah, but, and they could only charge them so much, you know, they only got a certain portion of whatever was on that land for that
right.
period of time.
And evidently the point of this was to stabilize the economy, but also because what? They're brethren. Nehemiah says, will you even sell your brethren? We have redeemed our, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nation. So evidently they're redeeming some brethren who have been sold to outside people, but they are then buying them. So
I took this, Lauren, as we have just been redeemed from Babylon. You know, we just got back here.
Oh, you're right. You're right.
Between one another. And so he was just appalled that they've just come out of slavery, and now they're willing to buy their brethren and make them slaves to them.
Okay. Well, I guess what I'm trying to get at is their brethren. How are they supposed to feel to their brethren or act toward their brethren? Love. They're supposed to love their brethren. Okay, and then when he gets to the Word of God about how God feels about usury, and Deuteronomy 23, verse 19 and 20, you shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. To a foreigner you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in what you do. I think they could loan them stuff, but they weren't supposed to allow to charge interest. And that's what the word usury means, is interest. So they've gotten all out of whack there. And then, after he appeals to the Word of God and thought, you know, this is a sin, this is contrary to the Word of God, what does he appeal to next? Something we've talked about over and over and over and over in verse 9. The reproach among the nations. You know, here we are trying to do something, remove the reproach that this fallen down city is to God, and, you know, we're trying to glorify God by rebuilding it. And here you do this and let the nations see, oh, wow, that's really God's people. Look how they're treating each other. Let's look at Isaiah 42:6. Pat, you want to read that, please?
I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people and as a light to nations.
What kind of, let's see, how are they supposed to appear to the Gentiles, to the nations? Similar verses in 49:6 as well, Isaiah. Right, they're supposed to be an example. They're supposed to show people what God is like by the way they live. And the way they're living is not any kind of an example of the goodness and the grace and the love and the mercy of God. They're supposed to be a light. And, you know, in 1 Corinthians 6, who uses a similar approach when he's talking to the Christians? Paul. He's talking about, you know, going to court brother against brother, and that before unbelievers. You know, look, people are watching you. People who don't believe in God are seeing this. And why is that, how's that going to make them want to believe in God and serve and worship God? Another thing, you know, in that same verse, go back to Nehemiah in verse... okay, let me find what I'm going to say here. Oh, back in verse 8, you know, when God is delivering them from the nations, and now they're selling each other to each other, what kind of light does that shed on God's redemptive purpose? He brought the Israelites out of Egypt. He has delivered them over and over and over in the times of the divided and the undivided kingdom. And here, he has brought them back out of captivity after allowing them to be taken into captivity, but he's brought them back. And how now they're all this is going on among them, And that what does that say to the surrounding people about, you know, God's purpose with these people, with the Israelites? Does that make sense? I must not be making sense. Y'all look blank. Am I babbling?
It will call it a reproach on God.
Right.
People will make fun.
It goes along with the reproach thing. Okay. Sorry, I just want to make that point. Okay, let's look at... let's see. Wait a minute. Hang on a minute. Let's look at Proverbs 19:23. This verse says, "The fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil." So, what exactly? The reason I'm talking about this is verse 9 says, "What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies?" So what exactly does this fear of God involve? We touched on it briefly a few minutes ago, but what how would y'all define this or describe this attitude?
Respect.
Loving respect. Reverence. What does our fear of God lead us to do? Ma'am?
Obey.
Obey his word. Know his word. Listen to it. Honor it. And obey it. What'd you say?
Follow the law.
Follow the law. Okay. What about walking by faith? You know, we've got to believe his word. We've got to believe his promises. And if we don't live that kind of life, then there's no evidence of fear of God and his wrath or his judgment in our actions or our attitudes. So it's not just, you know, being afraid I've often heard it described as reverential awe. And I think that's a good description, but I think if we need to be prepared and we need to know exactly what is included in that. It's not just, oh, our God is great and mighty and powerful, and then go to work, you know, and live like a heathen. We have to exemplify in our lives that we do believe that God is great and mighty and powerful and awesome and able to destroy us and to punish us for eternity. Also, able to what? On the other hand of that.
Save us
and give us a home in eternity in paradise. So, okay, now let's talk about any other comments on that before we go to another thing he appealed to. Okay, what was his next thing? What was his example? He used himself as an example. What's he been doing?
Well, as governor, he's not done like the governors before.
Right.
He has not taken advantage. He hasn't taken
No food, no nothing.
Mm-hmm. Evidently, you know, the officials and the governors past had burdened the people with that.
Right.
But he took no salary.
Right. He took nothing.
He worked to support himself, or he was getting some kind of support from the king or something. But, you know, people don't work for free. Usually, and he did. That's basically what he's telling them. I have worked. I've done all of this for not even food and clothing.
Right. He's working too, and his servants are working. And what's he doing at mealtime? 17. He's feeding people out of his stores. He's not.
That's a lot of food.
Yeah, and I think it says 150 people, Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around. And it talks about how much food is prepared.
And I found it interesting that he was at the wall doing work.
Right.
He was not sitting over here
supervising
him what to do. You know, I get out there and work while I sit back here in my office. He was out there at the wall, and even his servants, and they didn't have land. They didn't, you know, evidently he had a house or something, but he didn't buy land. And so it's not like he's out there working hard to protect, you know, his land or mm-hmm. his riches from the enemy.
Okay.
He's doing it for the nation and God.
Right. And number one, God, which, you know, comes up over and over and over and over again. So what was the reaction of the people to these comments, you know, and these appeals that he makes to them as to why you need to quit this behavior? Why? What's their reaction? What'd they do?
Took an oath from them, and they said that verse 12, I mean, said they would do according to this promise.
Right.
And of course, this is from...
That's okay. He took an oath. It was an oath. But then what did the people do? Oh, he made them say an oath. But what did the people do in verse 13? Praise the Lord. Amen. So be it. Whatever you say, we're going to do it because it's the will of God. We're willing. We're going to straighten this up. Reminds me of Ezra 9 and 10 when the mixed marriages had to be all separated. You know, do you think this was easy? If somebody owes you money and you took as collateral their house or their land and you got to give it back, you're kind of out your money, aren't you? But he's appealing to them to do it because they love each other, because of the example it sets before the nations, because God didn't want them to have an economy like this. God wants them to be different from the rest of the world. And they're all, you know, they're all tangled up in this where they can't focus on what they're supposed to be doing, which is building this wall. So I don't know how long it took to straighten this all out, but I think it's just amazing that the people were willing to, okay, you're right, we're going to fix this, we're going to give everybody their possessions back. Because, you know, the whole promised land thing was set on everybody having, each family having their own inheritance. And if they're having to give it up to somebody because they don't have money to buy food, you know, we got a real problem here. So, ma'am?
What I found interesting, too, at the end of verse 8, they must have known what they were doing was not right. I mean, when he confronted them, they were speechless. They had no defense.
Nothing to say.
They couldn't think of a thing to say.
They knew better.
Yeah.
Isn't that the case most of the time when you confront somebody about sin and, you know, they act like they're not doing anything wrong, but if they really have a tender heart, they're going to say, you know, what can I say? You're right. You know, obviously we're going to run into people that are going to deny it and deny it and deny it because their hearts aren't right. But if somebody's heart is right in there and something is pointed out to them, then what is there to say? If the Word of God shows you exactly what you're doing wrong, there is nothing.
So. No situation ethic that would get in the way of them doing right. They repented.
No excuses.
No excuses. They repented and they showed fruits of repentance. They gave that faith. They made the changes.
They did. I think this is a very remarkable chapter. Ma'am?
One thing that I found interesting, that in verse 7, it was the nobles and the rulers that he was contending with. And then we read back over in 3:5, the Kohites made repairs, but their nobles did not support them. So
yeah.
I wonder if these are not the people who have been involved in the work. These are people who are taking advantage of those that have been involved in the work. Because it was just interesting to me when I noticed that it said the nobles and the rulers.
Mm-hmm.
And when you read through the list, you don't find nobles and those kind of things. But evidently, they're, like it says, they did not support the work of their masters. So evidently, they had people that worked under them that were doing this that the nobles didn't support it.
Right.
So they were the ones that he's contending with here.
Okay, good point. I just wanted to say that Nehemiah's example of service and generosity and courage and integrity and willingness to work alongside the people, I mean, how can that help but generate respect? How can they not respect him? Because, I mean, he solves this problem just like that. And he solves the other problems with the other guys. Okay, here's what we're going to do. We'll fix this. This is what we're going to do. And they do it and it's fixed and they move on to the next problem. So, maybe because these things are piling up on themselves, you know, there's just one right after the other, examples of Nehemiah taking with God's help taking care of something that comes up that causes the people's respect for him to grow and that makes them all the more willing to do what they need to do. You know, because up to this point, there have been several things that have happened and he's made it happen, he's made it get fixed, and they're just, oh, okay, good. So maybe that helped with this, I don't know. I think they obviously had to have some tender hearts for this for his words to have any effect on them because, you know, some people you can appeal to all day and night about the Word of God and it has no effect. They've hardened their hearts and they don't want to hear. So,
it shows us the power of example.
Yes.
Even if we may not have an opportunity to teach, just someone seeing our example of doing right may, you know, help them to take courage and do right.
That's right. That's exactly right. Any other comments? I think we're going to stop here rather than start the trickery one. And we're back to the Sanballat and Tobiah people and what they do. The trickery, the slander, threats, and that'll get us through the end of chapter 6. Any other comments or questions? Okay, then next week we'll start there. Today.